Well, I'd like to ask you a question that perhaps you've been asked before, and that is, have you been saved? You ever heard that question before? Some of you probably have been asked that directly, and others no doubt remember the story Mr. Armstrong put in his autobiography of being interrupted by Mr. Belshaw, was his name. I had to look that up, by the way. But anyway, he was being confronted about this subject in a public presentation that he was making in Oregon. And the term saved is used by many, but what does it mean? Today we're going to take a brief overview of the subject, or actually subjects, which I hope you will perhaps find to stir you to deeper study than you may have done in the past. And this is a subject we may well have quite a bit on our minds as we approach and prepare for the Passover, the night to be much observed, I must mention, and the days of unleavened bread, the introduction and first steps in the outline of God's plan and why he created us in his image and after his likeness. Now I have to pause for a minute because you are a seasoned audience, quite a few of you. Some of us do show it a little bit more than others. I said us. I'm not going to say what my age is. And before we were married, my wife and I had never heard the phrase prenuptial agreement. But we did have an agreement, and that is that I would never tell anyone her age. That was just an agreement, and I have kept that very faithfully. However, her twin sister happens to be... not going to get myself in any more trouble than I may already be in. But I do have to pause because I know quite a few of you have been in the church for quite some time. And perhaps you're wondering what my intent might really be. I mean, is this a teen Bible study? Is this a Sabbath school class? Well, no, it isn't. I think a number of you may remember that I was born in the church. It was right after special music. Not really. My father was ordained an elder when I was 6 years old, later working for the church, designing the feast sites that were being built throughout the United States and were going to be built around the world until convention centers started happening, and that was seen as not a logical project to continue. I grew up hearing the teachings of the church, reading booklets on and off, doing the Bible correspondence course, the 58 lessons on and off, along with five other siblings who are no longer in the church. I remember Mr. Armstrong saying that when I would hear him over the broadcast or on the telecast, he wasn't speaking to the church. He was speaking to the public. And he was saying that many of you are just in the same church that you grew up in. You've just followed wherever your parents have gone, perhaps your grandparents, and you have never questioned any of those teachings. And remember the phrase he used about being funnel heads? How some, it was like they had a funnel and knowledge was just poured in, and that's all they got, was whatever was poured into their heads. And again, he said, some of you have never questioned what you were taught by your parents or in your church. And I happened to take that personally. I thought, well, if he's asking the public, and I'm in this church that he is leading, then I think I better question things, or I wouldn't be following his own admonition. And I began to do that as a teenager again, have to mention, on and off, until a certain point in my life. When I was in high school, my senior year, I happened to be interested in a devout Baptist girl. And I asked my parents one afternoon, with a little bit of trepidation, I said, some friends of mine in high school have a youth Bible study, and they invited me to it. And I'd kind of like to go and see what it's like. Would that be okay? And I don't remember what happened at that moment, but I remember what happened afterwards when my parents told me what was going through their minds. They said, that'd be fine. And so I went to a Baptist youth Bible study in the living room of someone's home. And when I came home, They were sitting there in the living room, just casual as could be. And they said, "So, how did it go?" And I said to them, "You would not believe some of the things that they teach." And I went through with them what I had heard and what I had actually refuted in that youth Bible study. And I didn't see it. I didn't hear it. And it wasn't until years later when my mother told me, "When you asked to do that, we thought, well, we better not say no. We better let them do it and then see how it goes. But boy, were we concerned." And after you came home and we asked you the question that we were waiting to ask for perhaps a couple hours, and you answered the way you did, inside both of us were going, "What a relief." After these friends of mine and others in my school found out the church that I was a part of, they decided to try to help me out. That's what loving friends are for. Now, they didn't do it confrontationally. In fact, they didn't do it openly. Remember, the lockers in schools often have three little ventilation shafts, or whatever you'd call them, three little, you know, slits, whatever. And they used those in a very interesting way, which I had never witnessed before in my life. What they would do is they would take these little booklets, anti-Armstrongism booklets, and they would stick them in through the vent so that as soon as I would open my locker, they would come out on the floor. And I thought, okay, I think I know who did this, and I'm not going to get upset about it. I'm going to check these out. I'm going to read these. I'm going to find out what they're saying, and I'm going to find out what our church teaches. Did it all privately. I didn't go to my father and say, "Dad, I don't understand this." No, that's because at that age I was very scared of what the reaction might have been. I decided I would study it on my own with the booklets and the Bible. And that became unbelievably valuable, especially in the 1990s, when there was new truth being introduced that I had seen, had heard, reviewed before, thank God. So when I am speaking to you today on this subject, it's not from a totally inexperienced position and respecting you for who you are, where you've been, those I know, those who know me, how long you've been in the church, what you've learned, what you've seen. I'd like us to take a look at this, perhaps, though, in a way that you may not have or may not have thought about in a little while. So what about being saved? The Anchor Bible Dictionary states, even if it does not always use a formally salvific terminology, or related to salvation, they like those terms, salvific and stuff like that, the Bible introduces on practically every page the theme of salvation or its absence. Or its absence. It obviously is a very important subject throughout the pages of the Bible, very important to God, and thus is to us as well. The truth is that saved, along with salvation, has several meanings, not just one, and that can cause people to misunderstand what the Bible says about this subject or misread the intent of God's word regarding it. Most of us probably have scriptures that come to mind immediately on this subject that are probably countering what we know mainstream Christianity teaches. And that's what I remember learning growing up and dealing with in the Bible study and in the interaction I had with the Baptist girl I never married. And that was, whenever I heard anything, I immediately thought a counter to it. But I didn't always understand it until I studied more. So today we're going to be perhaps looking at several other perspectives regarding these subjects about being saved and salvation in a way that may not immediately come to mind. Now, just to start with, if I were to say that we were going to be looking at the subject of salvation in the Old Testament, what would come to mind? Perhaps you're picturing Charlton Heston standing on a big rock, as Moses in the Ten Commandments, standing between the Egyptian army and overlooking the Red Sea, holding his staff and saying, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." I always like to watch that every year around this time and enjoy different various parts of it and theatrics as well. Some probably think of salvation in the Old Testament dealing with physical salvation and not as deep in meaning as we see in the New Testament. But let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here giving Timothy certain warning about the world that he was in and would be living in the future, this being over 1900 years ago, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, 2 Timothy 3, 14, "But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Verse 15, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." Well, remember at that time they didn't have what we call the New Testament. So Paul was referring to the Holy Scriptures being the Old Testament and telling Timothy that it was there that he could find and be brought to the wisdom of understanding salvation through those scriptures, the only scriptures that they had at that time, which we call the Old Testament, along with the faith through Jesus Christ. But the two not to be separated. We're very blessed to have the New Testament, but without it and with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, members of the early New Testament church were able to clearly see God's plan of salvation. So, of course, we don't limit what the Old Testament has to say regarding salvation. Back to the question, what does salvation mean in the Bible? That is, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. What does it mean to be saved? While I was in high school, my senior year, again, I had some very good friends, very wholesome friends that I hope I get an opportunity to teach in the future. She came up to me, a very delightful lady, came up to me with an excitement in her voice and in her eyes, smiling and telling me, "I've been saved. I was just saved this past Sunday." And I said to her, "Wow, well, that's really interesting. That's real exciting." I said, "You know, I'd love to get together and talk to you about that." So the next, I think it was Sunday afternoon, we got together, strummed on the guitar a little while, and then I started asking her a few questions. I asked her if she had her Bible, and I mentioned that she had mentioned being saved, and I said, "It is amazing what the Bible has to say about salvation." Now, I was a teenager. I was in high school. I was not baptized at the time. I had memorized, or I will use the word memorized initially, scriptures from the booklet, "Just What Do You Mean Salvation?" I actually had them written, though, on a little 3x5 foot card I kept hid under my leg. And I started going through these scriptures with her, and I said to her, "So do you see what the Bible says here about being saved?" She'd say, "Yes, uh-huh." I'd say, "Well, let's look over here." Took her to another scripture. "Do you see what the Bible says here about being saved?" "Mm-hmm, yep, I see that." "Well, let's look over here. See what the Bible says here about salvation?" "Yes, I see that." And then at the end I said, "So now do you see what the Bible says about salvation?" She said, "Yes, I do, but that's not what I believe." She said that. I'm not making it up. And I was in stunned silence. I grew up in the church. I grew up being told that God has to call, God has to give understanding, and that we can't give anyone understanding, no matter how hard we try. But I didn't believe that until I learned my lesson, a very good lesson. We know the Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. And in order to understand what the Bible says about a subject, you would think that the first people would want to do was to find out everything the Bible said about a subject and then put them all together, not just take something someone told them the Bible said and then refute other things that people tell them or say, well, that's just not what I believe. But that is a true case scenario that I had in my senior year of high school. Some of you may have heard the statement that Mark Twain made about the Bible. He said, "It's not the things which I do not understand in the Bible which trouble me, but the things which I do understand." But a lot of people don't look to see what the Bible says. They hear, they believe, and then they refute or ignore. How blessed we are. So again, what does it mean to be saved? It's an important theme in the Bible, and one that we should know well. And in some ways, I think we all do know well, but may not have thought of in certain ways that maybe we may be reminded of. And I think that will help us in our preparation for the Passover and appreciation, our celebration of the night to be much observed, hopefully together, and the days of unleavened bread and what we will be doing during the days of unleavened bread. The word saved is indeed a very familiar word to us in the English language, and it has a variety of meanings. One of those meanings is rescued. Rescued, like being saved from a fire. Also, we use the word save to talk about something that we might put aside to use later. I'm going to save this for later on. We might also use the term preserve. Probably remember the expression saved by the bell and remember what that was referring to. And I'm not only talking about the 70s TV series or whenever that was, but in the boxing ring, saved by the bell. And also is used to being released. Released. And these words do all have physical meanings. And with many physical examples, we can see spiritual implications as well. We'll take a look at a few of those today. God's word actually shows us that there are different types of salvation or being saved as well. The first one I referred to was Moses at the Red Sea. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And we know that was physical. It was at a point where they thought there was no hope in sight. And yet he told them, stand still, God is going to save you. And that was physical. We know it had spiritual implications later on. It also can mean saved from troubles or distress, being delivered from fears. I'll read to you from Psalm 34. You can look it up to make sure I'm being honest about that. Psalm 34, beginning in verse 1, I'll read to verse 6. Psalm 34, I will bless the Eternal at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Eternal. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Eternal with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Eternal, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all of my fears. Verse 5 reads, they looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Eternal heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. So we can see how that is used in that way, in a physical and perhaps psychological way as well. Psalm 107, now I will read from Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say, whom has he redeemed from the hand of the enemy? And gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted them. Verse 6, then they cried out to the Eternal in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Yes, the word saved and the word delivered are the same words in Hebrew And we will see in other languages and are used synonymously as well, as we've already touched on. It can also read or mean being saved from enemies. Being saved from enemies, sometimes temporarily, and sometimes, as we'll see, eternally. And there are many verses throughout the Bible that show that. It can also mean saved or delivered from physical death, from physical death itself. You probably remember the fear that spread throughout Egypt that a deliverer, or one who would rescue or save them, had been born. And the Pharaoh ordered that the male infants be killed, which I know, though we've heard it, it's still hard for us to imagine. In Exodus 1:17, just one verse, I'll read it to you. We read, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them." I guess they had a greater respect for God than the one who stood before them and ordered them to do what he ordered them to do. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Again, these are ways we've heard the word used in different ways, in different times, and it's that way throughout the Bible as well. Let's look at Psalm 86 now. Psalm 86. Psalm 86. And I'll be reading verses 13 and 14. I'm going to read it first from the King James Version. Do any of you have King James Versions here with you today? So some of you will see what I'm reading, and then you'll know why. Psalm 86, verse 13. "For great is your mercy toward me," or thy mercy toward me, excuse me, "and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." It doesn't read that way in the New King James, does it? It doesn't read that way in many newer translations, because the translators came to more of a realization that the Hebrew word Sheol was meaning the grave and did not mean different levels of hell as previous translators were inclined to believe. So this being saved from the lowest depths of the earth did not deal with eternal salvation from eternal suffering. Verse 14, and I'll read this from the New King James. "O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them." So we see here is a reference to God saving one from the depths, from the dregs, from the lowest that they could get. And it wasn't a current situation, because when he wrote this, he was not writing it from a coffin. So it was more a reference of being down, of being in the depths, of being deep in difficulty and in trouble. And it was a reference in this way. But again, an example of misunderstanding words in the Bible and concepts in the Bible without looking at the whole picture and all the different ways that words are used, the ways they can be used, and what God means by what he has written as well. In Hebrew, the words that are translated salvation are also translated or mean, some of these we've already seen, deliver. Deliver. Set free. Bring to safety. Redeem or buy back. Restore, help in times of distress, which we've also seen. It is also used in relationship to health, prosperity, and even victory. And from these, we can see that being saved or delivered doesn't necessarily only mean deliverance from something, but also can mean deliverance to something or to somewhere. When you hear the word delivery, if you're thinking of the Bible, you think of it quite different than you do to mail, right? If you think about mail coming, delivery, the mail is delivered. No association with delivery in the Bible, is there? Yes, there is. There's a very deep, significant correlation between the way the word is used in both cases, or the way it is meant. Now, when God rescued or saved Israel, he was delivering them from Egypt, right? But he was also delivering them to the promised land. He wasn't only delivering them from somewhere, he was delivering them to somewhere. If it only meant deliverance from Egypt, then he could have just left them out in the desert and said, "Have a nice life. I've delivered you." But that's not what he did. As many of them felt they were, right? Why have you taken us out? Why have you delivered us from Egypt? What were they forgetting? What he had promised to deliver them to. The promised land. A land overflowing with milk and honey. And as we continue looking through this subject, I think it's important for us to remember that it's important in our lives to realize and to recognize things we have been delivered from, things we are being delivered from, and never forget where and what we are being delivered to. Because sometimes it's too easy to do that, as we saw with Israel, and perhaps have seen with others, including within our own families. Let's look at another type of salvation and how it is described. And again, these will all tie together, as I think we will see. Again, we're still in the Old Testament, or the Holy Scriptures that Paul referred to in his letter to Timothy. And here we're going to look at some prophecies, if we can turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, which obviously are still waiting to be fulfilled. They're not something that are history. And that's the way the word saved is often used in modern Christianity. We'll touch on again. Any of us who has been watching news over the past few weeks, months, years, decades, whatever it might be, knows things in the Middle East are not looking too peachy. And they don't seem to be getting just fantastic. They're not going in a super wonderful way. So when we read these prophecies, we know that's not happening now, but it's God's promise of what will take place. Isaiah 45, verse 17. Isaiah 45, verse 17. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord, by the eternal, with an everlasting, that is, eternal salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. A few pages over in Isaiah 51, Isaiah 51, verses 5 and 6. Again, prophetic, Isaiah 51, verse 5 and 6. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. And we're touching perhaps on subjects that are big subjects in themselves, so we're not going to go there today. But notice, my righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. Those two are not distant from each other, are they? God's righteousness and his salvation are very interrelated. And my arms will judge the peoples, the coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation, That which he has promised, that which he is going to bring, will be forever. And my righteousness shall not be abolished. Again, those two very interrelated. So here we see an eternal salvation that is prophesied for the future, a salvation that exceeds the other types of salvation that we've seen examples of. Again, a salvation that deals with eternity. So that's the Old Testament, and we have not been complete in examining all of that, but we've seen a variety of different ways the word salvation, the concept of being saved, is used physically, spiritually, temporarily, and eternally. Deliverance from, deliverance to. So now let's take a look at the way these words are used in the New Testament. And as we start at the beginning, we realize that the Jews were looking forward to the coming salvation that was prophesied in much more depth than we've glanced at today. But also, we have to recognize that the words as used in the Old Testament, salvation and saved, were used in a variety of ways that must not be confused, and yet most commonly are. Scriptures being taken out of context, the wrong meaning being assigned to this very important subject, these subjects of salvation and being saved. The Greek word sozo, or something like that, which is used throughout the New Testament, and salvation, the Greek word soteria, are again used of physical and temporary deliverance from danger and suffering. It's not the only way, but they are used that way. I'll read a few passages to you showing that I think you're probably familiar with, probably have heard before. Matthew 8:23-25. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. That might have happened this afternoon somewhere in East Texas. But he was asleep. Wow. He must have really been at peace, huh? Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. And he said, my sons, let me take this holy water, and you shall be saved. No, he did not. Remember, he calmed the waves, and he saved them from what looked like death. It was right around the corner. In Luke 23 and verse 33-35, we read an example that is very sobering. It is very serious to us. It is something that we are going to be focused on just within a couple weeks now, about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the way that some were dealing with him, the way that some recognized some of what he had done, but not completely, and were not honoring him and respecting him. But they used the word saved in a way that had meaning to them, and it had the same meaning at that moment to Jesus Christ. Luke 23, beginning in verse 33. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments, they cast lots. Verse 35, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is Christ, the chosen of God. They had seen him help people. They had seen him save people from some other things we're going to see. But this was dealing with physical saving. And they were saying, if he has that power, if he's Jesus, if he is the Christ, then let him save himself from his current condition. Again, a physical and a temporary situation. Let's turn to Matthew 9. Matthew 9. Matthew chapter 9. I'm not making any comments leading up to that, and you'll see why. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 20. Matthew 9, 20. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. You remember this story? Verse 22, but Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. The phrase made well here is actually the Greek word for saved. Some of you may even have that in your margins. Others of you, I know, will look it up later if you're not already doing that on your computer. She was saved or rescued or delivered from her disease. And the word sozo is repeated three times in this one passage. Again, talking of deliverance that was temporary, that was physical, that was amazing, that was miraculous, and is part of the picture of the meaning of the word saved. And there are other words for heal, too, throughout the New Testament, by the way. But this is one that is directly related to Jesus Christ in this physical saving, deliverance, and healing that was temporary. Saved is used also to mean make whole, heal, and make well in the physical sense. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, where we hear another use of this important word, showing us another subject regarding salvation that is very important to God, that is very important to Jesus Christ and why he became flesh and dwelt among us, and is very important to us, needs to be. And we're coming upon the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. And again, I mentioned the night to be much observed, in which hopefully we will have the opportunity to share our stories with each other of our calling and of our deliverance in the past, which is ongoing in the present. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. And we know the scene, Peter's famous sermon during Pentecost service. Acts 2, beginning in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Verse 40, and with many other words he testified, Peter, and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this perverse generation. How many of you here would say that the adult population of the 1950s was what could be described as a perverse generation? Okay, how about compared to the 60s? Okay, how about compared to the 70s? How about compared to the 80s, the 90s, and today? Many would laugh at the idea going back to 1950, wouldn't they? But here the Apostle Peter was speaking of the 30s, not the 1930s, the literal 30s, 1990 years ago. It has always existed. It has always been the perversion that has been going on since the Garden of Eden. Perverse comes from the Greek word skolias. Skolias. And that might sound familiar to some of you. I have a niece who is very familiar with that word, not in the Greek, but in the English, scolios. Scoliosis of the spine. She has scoliosis of the spine where the base of her spine is twisted. The way that it should be is distorted. It has become, to use another word, perverted. Not the way it was intended, not the way it was meant to be, not in a way that it will work and achieve what it is to achieve, but one that causes trouble. That isn't always recognized until the pain hits. And here we are referring, or we see Peter was referring to God's way, which had been, has been, and is distorted, twisted, and perverted throughout time. And we, as part of our calling, are to consider ourselves saved from society, from the world and its ways. That is part of our rescue, our deliverance, our protection from, which we are to be thankful to God for and remember day by day, perhaps even more so as we approach this first Holy Day season of this year. The Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, remembering what God has offered to us. He has offered to us the rescue from the world. And we need to proactively take advantage of what he has offered to us, reminding ourselves of this exhortation regularly, to be saved from this perverse generation, from this perverse world under the direction of Satan. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1 now. Matthew 1. Matthew 1, verses 20 and 21. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. We read here of what Joseph and Mary went through before the birth of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in dreams, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. What does it mean to be saved from sin? What does it mean to be rescued? If you ask some people, they will have a very different answer in mind than you and I hopefully have. What does it mean to be saved from a fire? Duh, right? It means to be rescued and taken out of the fire, out of the danger, out of what is threatening death, threatening suffering, that which is bad. And if you saved someone from a fire, would you expect them to say, oh, thank you so much. I can never thank you enough for saving me from that fire. But I just got to go back in. Is that what it means to be saved from a fire? Is that anything parallel to being saved from sin? Of course not. And we know that. We know that when we are saved from sin, that we are saved to no longer have part in it. That we are away from it. That we are rescued from it. Not that it is irrelevant. Not that once we've been saved from a fire, we will feel no pain. And I think I'm going back in again. But what is the worldview being saved from sin? Or I should say, many of mainstream Christianity, we know we are saved from sin, not that we are saved in sin. We are rescued. We are delivered out of it. to go a different way. Let's go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And here we see another example of the salvation and what we are saved from. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Titus 3, beginning in verse 3, we'll go to verse 7. For we ourselves were also once foolish. I guess that means we're not admitting or saying that we are the way we were before, if we were once that way. Disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom or which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What were we saved from here? Verse 3 says it quite clearly. Being foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, we were saved from sin, saved from ourselves, from our carnal natures, which we sometimes can slip back in one way or another. And in verse 5, we read that he saved us through the washing of regeneration. That's a cleansing, isn't it? That's a new look. That's a new way of being, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And as we approach the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, we are examining ourselves. First of all, are we in the faith, of course, to keep the Passover in the way that we are instructed to, the way our minds must be? But also during the Days of Unleavened Bread, when we are picturing the removal and staying away from the leaven, picturing sin and replacing that with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, that we are changing, that we are picturing the time of our calling and of our changing that is ongoing throughout our lives. And each year, God knows that we need a reminder to be more focused than we even are to be day by day. And that's why he has so blessed us with all of these wonderful holy days, outlining his wonderful plan, his rescue, his salvation for us, and his plan for all people. So now I could go into what we most commonly hear, what we most commonly read in our literature, that you can find in Life, Hope, and Truth, quite a few articles that are there, and that many of you have heard sermons on, Bible studies about. And I could look at the clock and say, I have time to do that. But years ago, my wife and I were visiting a congregation, and I am impressed by this wonderful hall that you have. It's a tremendous blessing. It makes me think of the new office building that we have. Feels like home, and it's such a nice setting. But in one of the congregations that we were visiting, as many of you have experienced, it was an old building. It didn't look too good. Lighting wasn't that great, and the sound system was awful. And so my wife, I asked her to help me out, and she was sitting in the back. And I said, I don't know how this is working out, but I want you to give me some signals. If I'm being too loud, then you just touch your lip. If I'm not being loud enough, then I want you to just hold your ear. And so I started speaking, and I looked back, and at first she was holding her ear. And so I started using the vocal projection that I had been taught. And then I looked a little while later, and I saw her holding her lip. So I thought, okay, I've overdone this a little. So I decided I better just try to take it in between the two. So I did that, and I thought I had figured it out well until I looked back at her again and saw her, and she was holding her nose. So then I knew that it was probably fine if I stopped anytime soon. When I first asked the question, "Have you been saved?" I'm sure quite a few of you had quite a few answers coming to mind. We've been there. We've done that. We've heard this. We've read this. We've studied this. We know this. There's a lot in the Bible about the subjects of salvation and of being saved, which are all important to God, which are all important to Jesus Christ, must be important to us. And I hope that the way that we've looked at these, perhaps in a little more detail, perhaps from a little bit different angles to see this subject or subjects and the process that we have to keep in mind in the right context, looking forward to the great salvation that is to come. And many of you, I'm sure, thought of the verse, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." It might have been the scripture that came to your mind as soon as I asked the question. And that in itself is a big subject as well, that we are all thrilled to know, thrilled to have been called to, and hopefully thrilled to grow an understanding of and progression in the process that we are already starting to do as we look forward to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And again, I mention the night to be much observed. So I hope this has been helpful to you to look into these subjects a little bit more so that we have these in mind perhaps more clearly and also know what God means when he talks about saving us, as he has done, as he is doing, and as he hopes to do for each and every one of us, that we need to thank him for, that we need to ask him for, that we need to hold fast to and look forward to. And that is the great saving power of our great God.